All right, well, continue on in our study here of hermeneutics, how to study the Bible. Been encouraging, challenging to me, even just to prepare to communicate these principles clearly to you all. And hopefully it's been practical and helpful for your own personal study. But we don't have very much longer in this. I think we're going to try and just finish out the summer, maybe finish out August, a couple more, two or three more of these, and then in September, right, Carrie, kick off a new series for Iron Men, whatever that's going to be, something related to men. So looking forward to that. Hope you can attend that in the fall. But this morning and next time also, hopefully, we're going to cover the significance of reading the Bible in context. And probably for many of you, if you've been around long enough and been reading your Bible long enough, not a lot of this will be new, but I want to drive home the significance of this for you this morning, because it's utterly important. And then what we'll probably end up doing at the end, once we finish this out, I'll try and give you a flyby overview of an exegetical process that you can follow if you're looking for a systematic way to kind of approach a text. And even though I've said in the past, you know, there isn't hermeneutics, it's not, the practice of it isn't as rigid as we would maybe think or like it to be. And yet, nevertheless, you know, because it is a science and an art, but I do want to at least leave you with a basic framework of how you might walk through that process and hit all the components and principles that we've been talking about through this series. So that's kind of what I want to do at the very end, so that you don't, you know, just give you a process so that you don't miss anything that we've talked about. And I was thinking about this because I used to work for a company called Red Rhino, and it was a pool leak detection and repair company, and I was a leak technician for them, and I was their fourth employee. They hired me. They didn't have a training manual or anything. It was just, hey, come along with the owner and learn how to find leaks in pools. And you can imagine, I mean, I had no idea. I had worked for Chick-fil-A prior to that, and at a tennis facility, and it was like, this is no clue about the industry. I mean, I used to go swimming in pools, but, and so he just brought me along, showed me some things, and then after some time, you know, the company grew, and I became the trainer for these new technicians, and we ended up, you know, having to put in on paper a process by which we would train these new trainees. And so it's much like that, actually. It's actually a good analogy, in the sense that we would take these new people and they'd say, hey, here are all the things that you need to work through. It doesn't matter what order you work through them in, but you have to work through all of them. And you have to do it in the way that we told you. And the phrase back then, and in that industry, at least for our company, was leave no stone unturned. And perhaps you understand what that means. In other words, be thorough about it, do all of it. And so we would always stress to the new technicians, hey, here are some of the high points. Here are some of the things that you need to consider, all of the factors you have to explore in order to come up with an accurate reading or diagnosis of, hey, where's this pool leaking? And like we said, it isn't necessarily that I have to do it in a specific order, but you do have to touch all of those things. And there, another thing we stressed was that whatever order you do touch them in and look at them, do it the same way every time, so that you don't forget a specific, you know, one step here. And if you change it every time, it just gets confusing. So that's kind of what I want to do at the very end, is just, we've been basically walking through and giving you the principles, giving you the components. Here are the rocks that you have to peek under. Here are all of the ones you have to look under. Here's everything you have to explore. And at the end of the day, your process, your exegetical process should touch all of them. So So we've been working through these principles, or you could say components, and we began, if you remember, just to give you, just by way of quick review, to remind you where we've been and where we are now, since it's been a while since we've met. We began from the very beginning at the highest level by setting forth what we had called originally three foundational hermeneutical principles of interpreting Scripture. That is the single meaning of Scripture, the authorial intent of Scripture, and the inspiration of Scripture. And I've since, actually, even this morning, was thinking, if I were to teach this again, I might revise what we call these. I would actually call them presuppositions. We've touched some of the principles that flow out of these presuppositions, but these are the big foundational principles, or really presuppositions. I'm realizing that in many ways, these they are, for the faithful Christian interpreter of Scripture, these are convictions that you have to bring with you to the process. They are presuppositions that determine for us the principles that are to guide our practice of hermeneutics. And so these are what the Scripture itself at the highest level presupposed for those who would come to seek to understand it rightly and accurately. And so in order to approach, we've said this before, God's Word on God's terms, according to His presuppositions, these are the convictions that we must have and hold even before we come to any given text. We have to presuppose that the Bible, what the Bible presupposes. The Bible presupposes single meaning, which is just to say that there is a right and a wrong interpretation. Otherwise, we wouldn't say, hey, you have to rightly divide, right? It could be, hey, just divide it any way you want. So the Bible presupposes single meaning. It calls out people who twist the Scriptures for their own gain. The Bible presupposes authorial intent, which is to say that the author of the text is the one who determines the meaning of the text. And we talked about the error of reader response. Hey, what's it mean to you? I don't know. What's it mean to you? It's subjective. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It only matters what God meant for it to mean. The Bible presupposes that. The Bible presupposes then also the inspiration of Scripture, which is to say that, and this is the complicated one, right? Which is to say that the single authorial intent of the text is the product of what we had called concurrent human and divine agency. That is, it's both written at the same time entirely by God and man. And this last one really is it's the most Christian of these three, right? The other two actually are pretty common to man in that regard. That's how we would read any other document. Inspiration is what sets the Bible apart from other texts. And so these are the presuppositions. These are the critical convictions for us as Christian interpreters. If we waver, men, on any of these at some point, if you think about the foundation, you waver on any of those, at some point, our method will undoubtedly be influenced and affected. If the foundation begins to erode, the principle and the practice that is built upon that foundation will begin to slide. And so these are critical, so very, very important. And we covered them thoroughly, but from there, you might remember we've spent now then the majority of our time exploring the implications, teasing out the principles then that flow for our hermeneutic from these presuppositions, and particularly under the principle of inspiration, our focus then has been on the implications of divine and human authorship. In other words, what does it mean for us that our, and really for our interpretation, that why does it matter at all that we understand that the Bible is written entirely by both God and men, and yet we have one text with one meaning, a single meaning that was intended by both authors? How do we read a book like that? How do we interpret it? How do we approach it? One of the most notable Princeton theologians, B.B. Warfield, once wrote this: "The Bible, says Dr. Westcott, is authoritative, for it is the word of God. It is intelligible, for it is the word of man." Because, Warfield then comments, it is the word of man in every part and element, it comes home to our hearts. It makes sense to us. It translates to us, you could say. And at the same time, because it is the word of God in every part and element, it is our constant law and guide. It is authoritative. It matters that we hold on to both of these, the divine and human authorship, for our hermeneutic. That's to say, the fact that this book is divine causes us to approach it with certain principles in mind, and the fact that it's also human causes us to approach it with other principles in mind. And so listen again to a quote that you've seen before by Roy Zuck, who has a great little book on this called The Basics of Bible Interpretation. And it's worth reading. This quote is worth repeating. Listen to what he says. "The Bible, according to these self-evident assertions, is a human book and is also a divine book. Neither can be denied. If we look on the book as only human, then we approach the Bible rationally. If we look on the book as only divine while ignoring its human elements, we approach the Bible as a mystical book. Seeing that the Bible is a book that is both human and divine, we seek to interpret it as we would any other book, while at the same time affirming its uniqueness as a book of divine truth from the hand of God." And so, man, we've been making this case that as Christian interpreters, when we come to the Bible, we need to take into account both the divine and human elements of Scripture. Because the Bible was written by God, we should read it, listen, diligently, carefully, reverently, faithfully, humbly, and submissively. Those are the implications of divine authorship. We talked about that. We don't read Scripture mystically or subjectively because God wrote it. We come to a divinely breathed out book with fear and trembling, seeking to get it right because, as the title of one of J.I. Packer's books suggests, God has spoken. So that affects how we approach it. But not only that, because the Bible was also concurrently written by men, the implication for us then is that we should read it really like we read anything else that is intended to communicate meaning in human language, right? We should read it literally, linguistically, syntactically, grammatically, historically, contextually, which we'll talk about this morning. I mean, think about this. God condescends to us and uses the normal human means and modes of communication to give us his revelation. And in that sense, he clothed himself in a form that translates to us so that we don't have to do anything weird to hear from him. That's a grace from the God. And we simply need to interpret the text of Scripture with sound principles as we might any other ancient document. And so in light of this dual authorship, in light of this divine and human text, we could describe hermeneutics this way. I was thinking about how to capture it, but you've heard that it's a science and an art. I would put it this way in light of divine and human authorship. Studying the Bible is both a spiritual discipline and a sharpened skill. You ever thought about that? It's both. Because the Bible is divine, studying it is a spiritual discipline that needs to be exercised as we learn to trust and obey and submit to God and his word. It's a spiritual discipline because it requires constant faith and fervent prayers. We depend upon the Spirit of God for illumination, for insight into his word, for our life. It's a spiritual discipline. We talked about this because it requires not only your intellectual capacity, but it requires that we lay aside every sin that so easily entangles, and we lay aside every idol that would otherwise keep us from hearing God's voice clearly in a text. So it's a spiritual discipline, but because the Bible is a human book, think about this. Studying it is also a sharpened skill. You can grow in both, by the way. It's a sharpened skill that needs to be honed as we learn how to read more carefully and we become more familiar with the language of Scripture, its historical background and context. It's a sharpened skill because it requires the wise and careful application of these hermeneutical principles in order for us to grow in our ability to be more accurately, to really more accurately uncover what the human author meant in the text. So it's a spiritual discipline. It's also a sharpened skill. Our goal in this study has been to encourage you in both. But it's the second one that we've been filling out now for the past couple of sessions we've been together. We've been looking at the hermeneutical implications of human authorship. In other words, we have been focusing now on developing the skill side of our interpretation. And so we started by organizing all the various human elements of Scripture that needs to be considered under these two major headings and categories that we called the accommodation of Scripture and the occasion of Scripture. I know it's getting smaller and smaller. Don't panic. The accommodation of Scripture and the occasion of Scripture, two sort of major categories of that we've sort of funneled the rest of these human elements that we have to understand in order to rightly interpret Scripture. The last two sessions then were spent on the accommodation of Scripture, right? The translation. Issues of translation, issues of grammar and syntax. We covered literary genre and figures of speech last time, I believe it was. And really our point under this section of the accommodation of Scripture, when it comes to speaking of the content of the Bible and learning it and knowing it, is simply this. It was that God accommodates himself to us by using language. And so we need to understand that language if we want to understand God. That's it. That's what accommodation means, in a sense. What I want to start covering this morning is the significance of context for our hermeneutics. We move from accommodation to the occasion of Scripture, which we'll just say this. It's the original circumstance and setting, whether it be literary, historical, or theological, that surrounds a particular text that you're studying. It's the setting, it's the occasion, it's the context. So we're moving from content to context. Listen to Duvall and Hayes on this in their textbook, Grasping God's Word. They say, to understand and apply the Bible, we need to be concerned with the two major kinds of context, historical and literary. Historical context is the historical cultural background of a text. Literary context relates to the particular form of a passage takes and to the words, sentences, and paragraphs that surround the passage you're studying. Now, for our purposes, and here's how we're going to divide it up. We'll break it down even further this way. I like those two categories in many ways. You could actually put all of B, C, D, and E under the category of historical, because all of those are affected by the history and background of the author. But we're just going to, for our purposes, break these out a bit into literary context, historical context, cultural context, geographical context, and theological context. And we'll make the distinctions as we go along. It's probably easier to set aside the first from the rest. But all of these elements, these are, in one sense, to pick up the analogy with leak detection again, these are all the stones you have to unturn. These are all the factors you have to touch in order to have an accurate picture of what is going on in a passage. And so these elements need to be taken into account in order for us to rightly understand a given text in its original setting and dress. because all of these human elements concerning the context of a passage give us clues as to the original author's thought process and intention in a text. Listen to some helpful quotes now then about the significance of this principle for our hermeneutics, okay? McCartney and Clayton in their book write this: all texts have contexts. As human communicative acts, they do not take place in a vacuum. You know, and I've read in other places, that it doesn't descend on a silver platter, just kind of isolated from everything else. It's not how God gave us his word. Words and sentences are set within a particular linguistic utterance or conversation. There's your literary context. They are set within a particular historical situation. There's your historical context. And they occur within a particular cultural, social, and linguistic setting. There's your cultural context. The famous reformer John Calvin would put it in even simpler terms. He'd just simply say this: we must ever be on guard against wresting scripture. Here's how he describes context: from its natural setting. I like that language. So what's at stake here? Why would Calvin warn against taking a passage out of context? Listen to Roy Zuck again. Disregarding the context is one of the greatest problems in Bible interpretation. And we'll have some examples of this later. But by disregarding the total surroundings of a Bible verse, total surroundings being his definition of context, we may completely misunderstand the verse. I mean, that's what's at stake. I mean, we could make God say something he never said. And he says we need to take into consideration the sentences and paragraphs that precede and follow the verse. There's your literary context. And also to take into consideration the cultural setting in which the passage and even the entire book is written. There's your historical and cultural. One more. This one's funny. There's a quote by Sinclair Ferguson to illustrate the significance here. I read this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, little book, a good book. He says this: it is always an important principle in Bible study to remember the context in which a passage appears. If we do not hear it in proper context, we might decide it means something quite different from what the speaker or author intended. I recall, and he tells the story, saying to a colleague one day, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He told me of a computer program designed to translate English statements into Russian. This very statement had been fed into the computer, the resulting Russian version translated back into English as, "The whiskey is stronger than the beef." Clearly, the computer program had not heard the context of the statement. The same danger often exists when we listen to Scripture without keeping the context in mind. And so, unfortunately, there are a lot of biblical examples of this happening. Now, this morning, let's see if we can cover just, we're going to cover just the first one. It's a big one. The others will be quicker. This one is big. The category of literary context, okay? And when we talk about the literary context of a passage, what we're describing is simply the literary setting in which you find a passage. I mean, which literally means all the words leading up to that text under examination, all the words that follow. That's it. I mean, listen to Joel James. Context refers... Okay, I don't have this one, so you're just going to have to listen. Context refers to the words, sentences, and paragraphs that come before and after the text you're studying. This principle emphasizes the fact that you discover the true meaning of a passage only when you consider words around it. As with all words, the words of the Bible mean something based on the words around them. He gives a good example. The word God, when placed next to the name Baal, does not mean the same thing as it does when it's placed next to the name Yahweh. And he, of course, is serving in Africa, and so he writes this: the Tswana people, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. I need to have a click in there somewhere. No, that's... The Tswana people of Southern Africa have a saying, man is a man through other people. This is, by the way, on that syllabus I gave you, pages 33 and 34. But he says this, the Tswana people of South Africa have a saying, man is a man through other people. In other words, a man has no distinct identity apart from his family and his tribe. And in the same way, this is a good way to just think about context. In the same way, words in the Bible have no identity apart from their family and tribe. The words, sentences, and paragraphs around them. That's a good way to put it. And you just think about, as elementary as this may sound, you know, you're saying, of course, yeah, I got to read the words that surround that word that I'm reading to understand what that passage means. I mean, as elementary and as simple and as basic as this sounds, I would argue that this principle is perhaps one of the most commonly neglected and also one of the most easily corrected in our reading of the text of Scripture. In fact, I would go so far as to say this principle of reading a passage in its surrounding literary context is the single most important principle of hermeneutics that you should keep in mind if your mind only had room for one. So if you forget the rest of my series, go back and listen to this one, part 8, okay? We know the importance of this principle. Think about this. When we when what we sometimes do with biblical passages happens to us in our normal everyday conversation, right? We use this principle intuitively when we're arguing with people back and forth about something. When someone uses something that you said in the wrong way, in a way that you didn't intend, and he just drops in, pulls out a phrase and says, well, you said this. What do we say to them? Hey, you're taking me out of context, right? We understand this intuitively. So how do we usually correct them? Well, what do we usually do? Just think about your conversations. What usually follows then is a rehashing in that argument of everything that was said in that conversation before, everything that was said before that phrase, everything that was said after that phrase, in order to prove that we didn't actually mean what they were trying to make us sound like we were saying. Right? That's what we do. Like the same is true with texts of Scripture. Duvall and Hayes illustrate it this way in their textbook. Imagine that you are a college student strolling to class one day when a total stranger hits you with a one-liner. Go for it! How would you respond? Would you say, sure, and walk away thinking that he or she was one fry short of a happy meal? Or would you take the message with all religious seriousness and conclude God must be speaking to you through that person, answering your prayers about your dating dilemma or your decision regarding a major or your problem of whether to take the summer job? To unveil the meaning of go for it, most of us would probably come back with a few questions of our own. What exactly do you mean? Or go for what? We would ask questions as part of our search for a context to give meaning to those three little words. Without a context, go for it can mean almost anything. Without a context, he says, words become meaningless. It's true. Now, I've illustrated it this way to our college and career group, that it's much like receiving a text message on your iPhone that reads yes, right? You guys all have iPhones? Maybe, some of you. You know, when you get a text, what happens? It just shows up like on your lock, on your screen. At least it does for me. It just says yes. Okay? A word from the Lord. Right? It's like, should I do this? Yeah. No, of course. What do you do? What do you have to do? You have to open your passage. You have to open your text thread. You have to go back and read. I mean, especially if it's been a while, you forgot you asked somebody a question. And their answer to you is yes. You got to go back and read the question. I mean, it's the same thing. before you can, I mean, otherwise you would misunderstand, you'd potentially even misapply the message to something that is completely irrelevant to that answer. The same is true of the Bible. And you men know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but same is true of reading the Bible. But unfortunately, right, the biblical authors aren't here to correct us every time we take their words out of context. So it's our job as faithful interpreters to make sure that we understand what the Bible, what the biblical authors meant by paying attention to the context of their words and statements and catching their line of thought as accurately as we can. Mark Thompson does some really good work on interpretation, biblical authority, hermeneutics, all that stuff. He's got some good books out there. One, well, I won't mention it because I don't know the title, but this is from his, it's the publication of his dissertation. He's one of the experts on Luther's method of interpretation. He did his dissertation on that. Listen to what he says. And listen to what he says about Luther. The principal responsibility of the biblical author, or scholar, rather, is a contextual examination of the text as it stands. Luther explained what he meant in the Galatians commentary as he argued against those who superimposed their own ideas on the reading of Scripture. And here's what Luther says. What they should do is to come to it, that is the passage, empty. To derive their ideas from a reading of the sacred words, then to pay careful attention to the words, and this is what we're talking about when we speak of literary context, notice, to compare what precedes with what follows, in other words, words before and words after, and to make the effort of grasping the authentic meaning of a particular passage rather than attaching their own notions to words or phrases that they have torn out of context. You see, even then, Luther was battling this. Even for Luther, it was just that simple. Read what's before it and read what's after it. And yet to Luther, it is a serious matter of making God say what you want him to say or hearing what he's actually said. Mikkelsen has also a good volume on hermeneutics. It's a little bigger, harder to read, but he says this, context is basic because it forces the interpreter to examine the entire line of thought of the writer. I like how he puts that. It's a line of thought. And we're going to develop that here in a moment. Think about this. When the interpreter projects his own ideas into the thought he is interpreting, he ceases being an honest interpreter and becomes a personal propagandist under the guise of explaining the word of another. Context is important because thought is usually expressed in a series of related ideas. And guys, until you can trace that series of related ideas, you don't have an accurate understanding of that text. And this is precisely the issue, right? Why do we need to read in context? Because, to state the obvious, we want to make sure we accurately represent what the author was intending to convey by catching his line of thought, following his line of thought, as opposed to selectively hijacking his words to convey our own line of thought, right? We can't just say, well, but I've used your words. That's not going to be the measure that God grades you on. How did you use my words? Was it the way I used my words? And so this is precisely then the skill that we're talking about when we say, this is the skill, men, that we need to sharpen. And I'm telling you, it's not easy. Reading in context, it's a simple concept, but that's a far cry from saying it's easy. Just because something's simple doesn't mean it's easy. This is one of the hardest things that we do. You can ask Carrie, you can ask Danny, anybody who prepares, you can ask Lance, anybody who prepares sermons, I mean, part of the most difficult thing to do in studying a passage is not the word studies. I mean, that's, you just flip open, you just go to a number of resources, you look up the Greek, you flip that open, that's not the hard part. The hard part is making interpretive decisions, piecing it all together in a way that makes sense of where it is in its context. Synthesizing that material. That's hard work. But I will tell you, man, if you were willing to work at that and you hone that skill, that's where most of the gems and the sweetest sort of insights and implications are found from that. The connections that we can make in the context. And so this is a skill that needs to be honed. It's the skill of the ability to trace out and observe an author's original line of thought through a passage, what Abner Chow would call authorial logic. I like that also. Line of thought, logic, intent, it's all referring to the same thing. Well, Walt Kaiser puts it this way. He says that the word context is composed of two Latin elements, con together and textus woven. Hence, when we speak of the context, we're talking about the connection of thought that runs through a passage, those links that weave it into one piece. That's a good picture, right? Think about this as like a, I know, how many of you guys knit, right? Probably none of you. Yeah, right. Who fishes in here? Who hunts? Well, imagine this, hypothetically. I mean, if you're to be a skilled interpreter, I like the picture, though. I like the analogy that Walt Kaiser gives here. You have to develop this ability and this skill. You have to, it's an ability to read a passage and then begin to weave the proper contextual pieces together in a way that accurately reflects the tapestry of the original author's intent. I mean, it's one thing to take a thread or a yarn here, a piece of yarn there, weave them together to make a whole new design. I mean, it's like, hey, Lord, but I used your thread. But that's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter that you reuse the author's words if you took them out of context. If the picture, if the blanket or whatever you would knit, scarf, looks completely different. And so listen to an old theologian, Samuel Davidson, on this necessary skill of reading in context. He says, we may be able to tell the significations of single terms and yet be utterly inadequate to unfold a continuous argument. A capacity for verbal analysis does not impart the talent of expounding an entire paragraph. Ability to discover the proper causes, the natural sequence, the pertinency of expressions to the subject discussed, and the delicate distinctions of thought which characterize particular kinds of composition is distinct from the habit of carefully tracing out the various senses of separate terms. All of that is to say, it's one thing to zoom in on each individual separate term and do a thorough word study on every word used by an author. But at the end of the day, it means very little if you don't grasp and understand and follow the whole and flow of the argument that the author is making with those words. Discerning that is the skill of reading in context. If you only examine the parts and you can't see the whole, we have a phrase for that. You're missing the forest for the trees. Some of us miss the forest for the leaves. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful of that. And what's ironic then is that in most cases, even the meaning of individual words in a passage are determined primarily by their context. I mean, for example, only when I see the word bear, right, B-E-A-R, in context, can I know which meaning to assign to it. It has a different meaning, right? Whether I read the sentence, I saw a bear eating a fish in the woods, or you're just going to have to grin and bear it, or bear your own load. I mean, those are Those are all different meanings to that same word. And until I see that word in its context, I don't know what it means. I'm not going to tell you sort of what it means. Here's the range. And that's exactly what lexicons do. But you can only get so far in that. So Altkaiser says the author has the right to define his own words as he wishes to do so, and context is key to unlocking part of that meaning. You see, the danger here, man, is that by ignoring the surrounding literary context of a passage, we can draw some seriously wrong conclusions about what a verse, a phrase, a statement, or even a word is saying and teaching. So now let me give you some examples of this. Let me give you some humorous ones first, okay? I like Joel James writes this on page 34. For example, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing. Do nothing, he says. Does the Bible actually say that? The sluggard leaps from his bed to celebrate. The teenager shouts for joy and dances a victory dance. This is the biblical command that they've been longing for. Do nothing. Is Philippians 2:3 justification for laziness? No. The rest of the verse says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The words do nothing have a family. And when you meet that family, you discover the command's true identity. Gives us another example. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious. The perpetual worrier exclaims, aha, God not only tolerates my anxiety, he commands it. Does Philippians 4:6 remove worry from the list of God-condemned sins? No. The rest of the verse reads, be anxious for nothing. By ignoring the words around a command, you can stand God's word on its head. It's true. I mean, that's a real obvious, kind of humorous example. Those are humorous examples of ignoring the immediate context, even within that verse itself, and concluding something completely different. I like this one by Duval and Hayes. It stuck out to me because I'm in the middle of a relationship series with the college and career group on Sunday mornings. So this one was funny to me. Consider the example of a young man seeking advice from God's word about whether to ask his girlfriend to marry him. As he dances around the scripture, he finds a couple of verses that provide the answer he so desperately wants with a timetable to boot. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36c, they should get married. And then he goes to John 13, verse 27, what you are about to do, do quickly. The young man sees in the first verse a direct command to get married, and in the second, a timetable, get married now. God has spoken. Of course, that second one is Jesus talking to Judas, if you remember. Not funny at all. Of course, there are many other humorous examples, like these ones you could come up with from the Bible, for instance. Oh, sorry, I didn't put that one up for you. Read the bold only. We could quote to the vegetarian from Romans 14:2. Ignore the first part. He who is weak eats vegetables only. Say that to a vegetarian. That's God's word. Out of context, right? You ignore the context. The atheist might be pleased to hear from Psalm 14, verse 1, that there is no God. Or any young man might draw very specific encouragement from 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, you're the man! Of course, the context is Nathan confronting David about his sin. This is one of my favorites. I mean, and this is a real story. This happened to me when I was in college. I went to a small Christian school. This will tell you something about the school. So every year they send out short-term missions trips. I actually led one of them. They're really not missions trips. They're excuses to travel and go surfing Costa Rica under the guise of missions. But so they have a theme every year for these missions trips, and they literally printed this on T-shirts and hats and stuff. And here was their verse. Habakkuk 1, verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. That was, I mean, they had that on t-shirts. And you know what God is actually talking about there? He's saying, I'm about to destroy my people with the Chaldeans. It's just crazy. It's crazy. And yeah, that was like palm, face palm moment for, of course, what's that? I don't have that t-shirt. No, sorry. Yeah, you would like it, wouldn't you? Others are also rather common among shallow evangelicalism. You've heard, of course, Matthew 18, verse 20, used for justification for skipping church. Hey, where two or three are gathered, they're in their midst. And yet, you go into that context, and it's actually a church discipline situation. God backs the authority of those who've walked through that process. Sobering text. Philippians 4:13, of course, I get to do all things through him who strengthens me, the favorite of athletes. Speaking there, of course, of contentment. But most of the examples seem ridiculous. Why? Because they ignore the immediate context of the passage, right? That is the words, the phrases that are perhaps even part of that verse and the very next verse, or the verse right before it, that had the interpreter simply read the verse before or the verse after or completed reading that verse, it seems that clarity would have been had with very little effort and hermeneutical disaster avoided with just 2 seconds more of reading, right? That's immediate context. But a consideration of the literary context of a passage, man, does not just include the obvious immediate context of the words or phrases that immediately connect to that passage or that verse under study. Literary context can be broader than that. There are other less severe and maybe even obvious examples of the importance of broader, even a broader literary context. Perhaps you've heard this before, but many have pictured the literary context of a passage as having concentric circles of widening context that range from near to closest, or closest to the passage, so near, that's kind of the center of the bullseye, to contexts that are farther and farther out on the circle, but nevertheless have an impact on the interpretation of a text. And I wish I would have taken the time or had the time to put an image up there in the slide. I didn't have time to build that out or anything, but you can imagine that, right? As a bullseye, you got your passage in the middle, immediate context, sort of the one next, the one circle beyond that. Then you have, in addition to immediate context, what's the next one out? It's that that next larger section or portion of the book in which that passage resides. One more circle, then, of course, is the context of the entire book of the Bible where that passage is found. And both, and these wider contexts can have an impact on how we might interpret a specific text. And some would even add that yet another wider layer of what's been labeled canonical context, which looks at where that passage fits within the broader scope of the whole of Revelation, your entire Bible. And we'll talk about that later, but for a number of reasons, I'm going to hold off talking about that this morning for a later session. But here's what you end up with, essentially. You have your text, then you have your immediate context, you have your sectional context, you have the context of the book, and then beyond that, maybe a canonical context, which we'll cover next time. Now, as a general rule, though, when it comes to determining the authorial intent of a particular passage, usually more weight is given to the nearer context, the context that is closest to the actual passage itself, which is being examined. That's just kind of a general rule. But it's still important to be able to distinguish which book of the Bible your passage is in and which section of that book of the Bible that your passage is found. And let me give you an example then of these. Here, and then we'll be done. Here's why understanding maybe the sectional context is important and significant for interpreting a passage. If you study the book of Matthew, and sorry, I don't have all these. I didn't have the time to put these examples up, so you just have to pay attention and listen. If you study the book of Matthew, if the Gospel of Matthew, you would find and you'd see that Matthew organizes his material around five major discourses, five major teaching sections by Jesus, each of which conclude with some form of the words, "when Jesus had finished these words." It's fascinating. Chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 53, chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 26, verse 1. It just pops out of the page when you read Matthew from cover to cover. Five sections of discourse that all end the same way, when Jesus had finished these words. One level beyond that, these five discourses, you could picture them, are divided then into three major sections or movements. You have discourse 1 and 2 that are grouped together. Then you have discourse 3 sort of jutting up in the middle, because it signifies a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he gives the parables. And then discourses 4 and 5 are taken together. So five discourse units, three major sections or movements. And you'll notice even at the beginning of these three major movements in Matthew, Matthew connects Jesus with something about John the Baptist. At first, in chapter 4, verse 12, Jesus' ministry begins with the imprisonment of John the Baptist. That seems to trigger everything. John the Baptist goes to prison, and Jesus begins to preach. In that middle section, at chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, John the Baptist sends a messenger to Jesus from prison, you remember, wondering if he is who he says he is. There's doubt. That introduces the middle section, where Jesus is beginning to see more and more resistance and hostility, and he starts to teach in parables, and he begins to pull away. Then that last third movement then, that contains those fourth and fifth discourses, beginning in chapter 14, Jesus hears of John the Baptist's beheading, which triggers then, for that last scene movement, him withdrawing and beginning to just teach his disciples and heading to Jerusalem. And it's fascinating to see that. Just you back out of Matthew and you see how he's telling the story. And it's different than how John tells the story. It's different than how Mark tells the story. It's different than how Luke tells the story. And the point is this: these sections demonstrate Matthew's movement of his narrative, and they tell us something about his overall intention for writing. And it helps our interpretation of the text if our passage is found in the first discourse in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, or if it's found in the fourth discourse in chapter 18 at the end of Matthew's gospel. One is to be read in the context of Jesus' open preaching of the kingdom at the beginning of his ministry, while the other is to be read in the context of his private instructions to his disciples, preparing them for the suffering to come after his rejection. Where does the passage about church discipline occur? It's not in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in chapter 18, in that fourth discourse, where he's privately teaching his disciples, here's what's going to happen, and here's how you're to exist in a world once I'm gone, a world that's hostile to you. You're to keep the church pure as a testimony to the watching world. I mean, that doesn't occur in chapter 5, in the first discourse. And so the two discourses are to be read differently because of their context and their place in Matthew's narrative. And so just a word then on identifying the sectional content, or the significance even of the sectional content. I like the questions that Duval and Hayes pose for us to draw this out. and grasping God's word on page 127, it's helpful for us to ask when reading these three questions, okay? What is this unit's role or function in the book? Two, what would happen if we removed this section from the book? And three, why did the author include this section as a critical or crucial part of the whole? I mean, what we're asking is, why did the author choose to put this here? That is a helpful question when you're after his line of thought, when you're after authorial logic. I'm just telling you, men, when you unlock that and it begins to make sense and you begin to see the progression and you begin to see his point and not just what he's saying but why he's saying it, man, things are going to open up to you. I'm telling you, that is the sweetness and the beauty of God's revelation. And so that takes work, but it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort. I had some other examples here, but we'll just have to skip them. Briefly then, just a quote, and I'll read this for you because it's really small. But briefly then about the significance of the context of the entire book. So not just the section, not just the immediate context, not just the section you're in, but even the entire book as a whole. Here's what Walt Kaiser says. In some works, such as Ecclesiastes, which is a great example, by the way, the writer bluntly tells us his purpose. Now, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the entirety of what a person is all about. Ecclesiastes 12:13. I mean, just pause there for a moment. Just think about, have you ever read Ecclesiastes? Sometimes you drop into that book, and if you didn't understand what Solomon's doing in the entire book, you'd get pretty depressed, wouldn't you? I mean, that's a great example of, look, I have to understand the entire book and the context of the whole book in order to really make sense of specific passages. Likewise, he says, Luke wrote his gospel so that Theophilus might know the certainty of what he had heard about Jesus. Again, 1 John aims at rehearsing the reality of the gospel found in Jesus that our joy might be complete, or even better still, John 20, verses 30 and 31 asserts that the miracles selected for inclusion in John's gospel were purposefully chosen that readers might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they might have life in his name. These are examples of books that give us an explicit and stated goal by which to judge their total progress as the sections unfold. And so that's significant. That's important. And I apologize, but I didn't have time to write this out in a slide. I'll add it to the one that I sent to you guys, but I found his also just in the same way as I gave you some bullet points from Duvall and Hayes about, hey, how do I think through the sections of a book? Kaiser has on page 79, he has these, and just we'll end here. He has these four ways to ascertain the intention of the writer as far as a general scope is concerned when it comes to the entire book. He says this: search first to see if the writer himself clearly sets forth his purpose. So that's the first thing you look for, right? Some of these books do. They actually give you a purpose statement for the whole book. Those are helpful. But not every book does that. So then secondly, he says, study the parenetical sections, particularly of the New Testament epistles, in order to determine what applications the author himself has made of the factual and doctrinal portions of the text. Usually an author's exhortations will flow out of his special purpose for writing his book. So basically he's just saying, study the sections where the author himself is applying the theology to his readers. See if you can get a clue as to his purpose. Number three, as a clue to the writer's overall purpose in collecting the editing and editing history or narrative, observe what details he selected for inclusion and then how he arranged them. Sometimes that can tell us an author's purpose in the whole book. right? Observe the things he selected to include in his narrative and how he arranged them. And then finally, fourth, when no other clues are available, Kaiser says, the interpreter must work out his own statement of the author's purpose. The interpreter will begin by studying how the topic sentences of individual paragraphs work together to explain the theme of a given section. Then he'll proceed to study the themes of all the sections and to evaluate the connections between and within sections. Only when this has been completed, with the interpreter experience, will the interpreter experience any kind of confidence in stating what the author's implied theme is. So I'll put those in the PowerPoint that I send to you men, but all of that to say, you know, the wider context, the context of the book, the context of the section, the immediate context, man, this is a work worth doing. Sometimes it requires reading an entire book from front to back before diving in to a specific passage in that book. And you have to be willing to do that. And I think that'll be a help to you in your own personal study. So you've perhaps heard it said, the advice given, practically speaking, if you want to try this, you know, pick a smaller letter, perhaps, in the New Testament, and just maybe four chapters or something, and read it from front to back over and over again a number of times. Get some familiarity with it at the highest level before you dive into specific texts. Try and map out the flow of an author's thought. Anyway, hopefully that drives home to you the critical nature, the utmost importance of the literary context for our hermeneutic and how to understand the Bible. Any questions? We'll try and cover the other ones next time. You know, being subsections of historical context should move quicker. But questions, concerns, comments?
Well, this changes everything about my sermon.